Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the risen and exalted, ascended Lord, who sits at your right hand, interceding for all the saints. Lord, we bless you and we give you praise. And now may the words of my mouth and all the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Samuel 22. Again, it's not an Ascension Day passage, I apologize. But the Lord will speak to us, I'm hoping, anyway. 1 Samuel 22, and we're going to start from verse 6 and read to the end of the chapter in this little episode, as it were. Well, actually, it's a series of three little episodes in the life of Saul and a little bit of David. And it's on the screen, or you can follow along. Saul heard that David and those who were with him had been located. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. It's interesting that David can't find a spear, but Saul always seems to have a spear in his hand. It's like he's clutching on to the power that the spear can give him. And all his servants were standing around him. And Saul says to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, you Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a league with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as he is doing today." Why is he saying that when in verse 6 it says Saul heard that David was with him? Somebody must have told him. Verse 9, Doeg the Edomite appears again. "Who was in charge of Saul's servants answered, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.' The king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and for all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' He answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, by giving him bread and a sword, by inquiring of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as he is doing today?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'Who among all your servants is so faithful as David? He is the king's son-in-law, and he is quick to do your bidding and is honored in your house. Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? By no means. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any member of my father's house, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' The king said to the guard who stood around him, 'Turn, kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. They knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not raise their hand to attack the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You, Doeg, turn, attack the priests.' Doeg the Edomite turned and attacked the priests. On that day, he killed 85 who wore the linen ephod. Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Men and women and children and infants, oxen, donkeys and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I am responsible for the lives of all your father's house. Stay with me and do not be afraid, for the one who seeks my life seeks your life. You will be safe with me.'" And may the Lord bless that reading to us. Excellent. I'm going to tell you a story. When I was a toddler, oh, actually, not me. It's the bloke that tells the story. It's a guy called Dale Ralph Davis. He says when he was a toddler, one of his brothers had made a wooden duck for him. He writes, "This duck consisted of two ends on all sides, a bit like this one, cut out of a 1/4 or 3/8 inch wood in the shape of a large duck. In between these ends was a seat where a toddler could sit and hold onto a wooden bar and rock in the duck. The whole thing was probably 2 by 2 by 2.5 feet. When I was about 6, I shared an attic bedroom with another of my brothers, who was at the time a smart high school freshman. One evening, I came to bed and saw a sizable mound under the covers of my bed. Immediately, I divined it was Jim hiding under the covers of my bed. I decided, whatever the consequences, to teach him a lesson. I can still recall savoring the hostility before the blow. I pulled back my fist and punched the mound with all my might and met something terribly solid. Instantly, I decided I had hit Jim's head. Until he popped up, laughing from behind his bed. A flip of the covers revealed I had punched the wooden duck he had placed there. With all my nastiness and viciousness, I had carried out his design. I think that's a very helpful picture of what's happening in this bit of scripture that we've read this morning. It's not an analogy. You can't, if you push it too far, it won't hold. But it's just a picture. It's an illustration. Ralph Davis, who was writing that, basically he did what his brother wanted him to do, and there was nothing he could have done about it. He did it because that was the way it was set up. He was going to punch the mound because he knew that's what he was going to do. At the same time, Ralph Davis had complete control over himself. He didn't have to punch the thing, but he did. So he's utterly responsible for his own actions. And just having that in our minds, as we look at this passage, we've got to kind of ask ourselves, well, this is a bit of a gruesome text from the Old Testament. It's horrible. Priests get slaughtered. It's just not nice. How do we come to terms with something like this? Well, I want to take you back to chapter 2. And if you remember, way back in, must have been in, oh, before the new year. It must have been, you know, after Christmas sometime or around Christmas sometime. When we looked at chapter 2, and the prophet came to Eli. And you remember Samuel was with Eli in the place at Shiloh, the meeting place at Shiloh. And the prophet comes to Eli and he says about his family, and he says, God is going to get rid of your family because they've disobeyed me. And that's it, they're going to go. And as a sign of that, your two sons are going to die. And quite literally, Eli's two sons were killed. Now, what you have to understand is in chapter 22, all the priests at the place called Nob are Eli's family. So here we see that God's original purpose to get rid of Eli's family, whatever you think about it, I know our Western sensibilities can't square this idea that God, who is a good God, would want to kill people, but it's just a tension we have to live with. God's purpose was fulfilled in the slaughter, but Saul is the one responsible for it. And Saul is responsible for his actions. The blood of the priest is on Saul's hands because he ordered for it, even though Doeg was the one that did it. And you see, this is what I like to call a creative tension. Well, I don't call it. A guy called Bosch called them creative tension. But it's a tension. It's a balancing act. God's purpose is worked out, but at the same time, Saul is responsible for what he does. Now, it's not easy to resolve this, and in fact, we can't resolve it, because this happened thousands of years ago. We don't know what the situation was. We don't know what God's heart was at the time. But what we have to take is the principle, is that if we are God's people alongside Israel, what's important for us in the light of this passage is how we live now. What's important for us is how we live now. Because the principle remains that God's purpose is worked out, but as you see, I changed the words there on the other side, we are responsible for our actions. You are responsible for your actions. Nobody else is responsible for your faith. Nobody else can tell you how to live your life. I can give you guidance, I can pray with you, other people, other Christians can pray with you, and we can love on you, etc. But that is not, we are not responsible for you. Only you are responsible for your faith, for your actions in the world. The way we live now is discipleship. It's discipleship. And I just want to pick three things that this story highlights about discipleship. This isn't a big kind of foray into discipleship. I could talk a lot about it, but we're just going to look at three things that come out of this passage. And the first one is faith in God's purposes. Talk about confession and repentance, and then finally we'll look at living in accountable relationships. See, in our culture today, we live by lots of different values, right? We live by, there's all kinds of values that determine our society. Some of those values are on scripture, yeah. So things like people aren't allowed to murder. No, that's Ten Commandments, don't murder. People aren't allowed to steal. Again, it's a Ten Commandment. We don't, you know, it's a scriptural value that we hold. But other values that we have are not quite scriptural. For example, two that were constantly bandied about during the election last week or the week before. Equality and fairness. We want to build a fair society with equality for everyone. Now, I'm going to bust your bubble here, friends, because I bet some of you are thinking, oh, those are good values, aren't they? Well, they are, possibly, but none of them are scriptural. Equality is not a scriptural principle. And neither is fairness. For example, with fairness, can I just let you into a secret? Life isn't fair. Yeah? Life's not fair. So why on earth are we trying to build a fair society when we know the truth is that there is no fairness? Things happen that are horrible. I don't know if you watched a couple of weeks ago on BBC a film called The C Word. And it was about a lovely girl who was 28 years old, diagnosed with breast cancer, goes through a horrible journey, and then comes out the other side. She has 2 years, and then it comes back in her bones and her brain, and sadly she dies. It was an awful film. I tell you, I came, and that's an unfair thing that happened. Life is unfair. So why are we trying to build something that's fair when we know it can't be done? Now, I'm not trying to be defeatist here. I think it's right that we should, you know, try and be as fair as we can. But at the end of the day, life's not fair. And just bringing it back to scripture, with the priests, sadly, they found themselves part of Eli's family. Eli's family had disobeyed God. And if you look at the Ten Commandments are clear. I will punish you. If you disobey me, I will punish you to the fourth and fifth generations. Scripture is clear. So God is just being true to his word, that he was punishing the family to the fourth and the fifth generations. These priests were probably fine. We don't know. But the fact is, God was doing, it was according to God's purposes, these guys had to be gone. We don't like the idea of it. It messes up our Western sensibilities, and I know it's really hard to grapple with, but it's something we can't resolve. How it happened is quite the mystery, because you see, God uses Saul, who's a bit insane, to do this, and it was a sinful act, and yet God's purpose is still revealed. So there's a tension here. We can't really resolve it. The only way we can accept it is by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, discipleship, living as disciples, living now, is about living by faith, not by sight. This is the point in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. When, you know, when he's going through the horrible trials at the end and he's trying to get to the Grail. And he's got to cross this chasm. It's like he can't cross that. There's nothing there. And he sticks his foot out and he goes and he finds that actually there is something there. He does it by faith, not by sight. And that's what we have to do as disciples. We live according to the revealed word of God. The revealed word, not just his Bible, but the word Jesus, the Logos, John 1. We live according to Jesus. It's not right to live according to these secularist agendas, because equality and fairness is a secularist agenda. It doesn't put God in the equation. Friends, if we are going to be like the Chinese church, salt and light, we need to be in the culture, but not of the culture. We need to live according to the values of God, having faith in his purposes, because then we'll stand out and it'll be different. Our faith is what will mark us out. So that's the first thing I wanted to draw to your attention. The second thing was confession and repentance. You see, discipleship doesn't just start with an acceptance, doesn't just start and finish with an acceptance of God's sovereignty. And we say, okay, yeah, God, you're in control. That's fine. I'm a disciple now. No, that's not the picture of discipleship that the Bible talks about. You see, it must carry on in our taking responsibility for ourselves. You see, Saul didn't take responsibility for his actions. He doesn't say that this is his thing. And it's probably because he was a little bit crazy. David, however, as you read at the end of the passage, David says, I forget which verse it is, 22, and he says, I am responsible for the lives of your father's house. David admits this is something to do with him. This is partly his responsibility. And now, you see, when we talk about discipleship, that's crucial for our relationship with God. Because God is always working his purpose out in various ways that we don't always know. But we all have a responsibility for our own actions and our own lives, as I said at the top of the service, the sermon. Christians aren't just people who have prayed the sinner's prayer and that's nice. Lord, forgive me of my sin. That's nice. I'll go to heaven when I die. We don't actually know what happens when people die. But it's not just about a sinner's prayer. Yes, it's good to pray that prayer, and it's good to pray that prayer every day and say, yes, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I know I've done wrong. But we are disciples on a journey to being more like Christ in every way. But because we're fallen, we need to own up to the way we are. We need to come to terms with the fact that actually we get it wrong sometimes. And we need to confess and repent. Confession is, as I've said many times, just agreeing with God, yeah, I got it wrong. Repentance, on the other hand, is actually turning around, as the U-turn sign suggests, is actually turning around in the other direction and walking in the way of Christ. Excuse me. Why is this important? It's important because if we don't acknowledge our sin before God, or if we fail to take responsibility for our actions, for our lives, we live a lie. We live a lie and we think, I'm all right, Jack. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine. Well, no. Because if you've ever found yourself caught up in a cycle of confess, sin, confess, you'll know your life doesn't fit right with God. We'll think there's nothing wrong with us. So when we confess and when we repent, it deals with this fundamental break in our relationship with God. But because Jesus came, showed us what the Father was like, he died, arose again, and as we celebrate today, he ascended and gave us the Holy Spirit, it means that repentance can take on a whole new thing. It means we can walk in newness of life. That's what repentance actually is. And if we had more time, I'd talk to you about a thing called a Kairos moment, and then we'd talk about Mark 1 and how it says, repent and believe, and you make a circle and go back to the moment. If you want to know about it, ask me afterwards. Confession and repentance, absolutely essential, and it's not a one-time thing. It happens every day, or it should happen every day. The last thing I want to talk to you about was living in accountable relationships. This is something that's come to my mind very recently. Living in accountable relationships. This is one of the most crucial aspects of discipleship. You see, Saul, by this stage, as we've been following, Saul, he just was not accountable to anyone at all. He just did what he wanted. He's turned into a tyrant king of the age. He's a tyrant. He's just doing what he wants to do with no accountability to anyone else. Imagine if our government didn't have checks and balances like that, or if the American government didn't have checks and balances the way they do, people would just run off, presidents and prime ministers would run off and do whatever they wanted to do. You can't do that. You've got to live in accountable relationships. Living as a disciple of Christ means being accountable to each other. And that is something that we have been very, very bad at in the church over the last, 17 centuries, let's say. We've been very, very bad at that. Because we need to live lives open to one another. Yes, up in each other's business, possibly. But enough so that we can be accountable to one another. I'll give you an example of what this looks like. 3DM is the logo at the top there. And they do huddles. They do this thing called huddles. And these are small groups of no more than 8 people. And you have a leader who has already been coached in the huddle and things. They have their own little language. It's called Life Shapes. And it's very effective, very simple. And what happens is these groups, these huddles, are there to train up leaders, basically. So everyone, if say you've got a group of 8 to begin with, every one of those 8 leaders will multiply and create their own little huddles within about 8 months of them going through the huddling process. But what happens in the huddle is this. They meet once a week for no more than an hour, maybe an hour and 15 minutes at the most. And what they do is they live accountable lives together. So for example, say I was in a huddle. And one week I come to the huddle and I say, friends, I found somebody that I know needs to know the love of Jesus, and I just want to share that with them at some point in the next month or something. And so I am now accountable to those people, my people in my group. And they are at liberty the next time we meet to say, Ian, you said last week you were challenged about this person. Have you done anything yet? And they are free to ask me the really awkward questions about what's going on in my life and in my relationship with the Lord. Ian, you said you were having problems with your quiet time and you weren't praying as much. Have you been praying more this week? That kind of question. What if I asked you that question now? I bet you'd start squirming because you say, oh, you don't know anything about me. Oh, you can't ask me that question. That's a bit personal. Actually, no, it's not personal because you're a disciple and I'm the pastor. And not just because I'm the pastor, but because I'm a fellow brother and sister. I have every right to ask you that question because we need to be accountable to one another. Do I know what any of you do in the week? No. Do you know what I do in the week? No. That's not right. I don't think that's right. We need to live accountable to each other. We need to be able to be in a relationship where we can say to one another, what about your prayer life? When's the last time you were generous to somebody? How kind are you? How many times do you do this and not realize how offensive it is to this person that you just spoke that? For example, accountability. It is absolutely crucial for our development as disciples of Christ, because without it, how do we know we're growing to be like Jesus? Because if people can't see Jesus in us by being accountable to us, then what's the point? We're not getting anywhere. Friends, I encourage you, wherever you are and in whatever situation you find yourselves in, whether that's through small groups at home, through the formation of your own prayer triplets, because prayer triplets can be an incredibly accountable group. If you form your own prayer triplets and just get together with a couple of other people and hold each other accountable, pray together, ask the Lord to keep you together, read scripture together, talk about what God is doing in your lives, mention the things that he's challenging you on as you read scripture. And of course, all of that is assuming that every day you're reading your Bible and praying. Now, if you don't know how to read your Bible, come and talk to me and I will teach you how to read your Bible. It's not easy, but we can get there together. But I'm assuming that you can do that, and that's how these groups work, that you already have your personal relationship with God. And we come full circle. God working his purpose out, you taking responsibility, me taking responsibility for my actions. Get into some kind of accountable relationship with some other people. Let's do something about this. And friend, what I'm talking about here isn't a change of church. I'm talking about a change of culture. We're changing the culture of the church to be a discipleship culture. We want to be people. We want to be work. We want to be disciples who make disciples, 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 who make disciples. I'm so glad we prayed for the Chinese church. With this, I'll finish. The Chinese church gets to 300 million people this way. They're all out. We want mega church. We want to be like the West with your big music and your programs and all this. And we're like, no, you don't. Because in some provinces, they are only allowed to meet in a group of 20 at the most. And if there's any more than 20, they have to split off and create another group. That is movement. And you see, the thing is, the culture of the church is decentralized. It's not a top-down structure in China. It can't be, because as soon as it is, as soon as the leader is killed off, the church dies out. It can't be some big charismatic leader at the front making the church, holding the church together, because as soon as that does, it's a fragile system. As soon as the leader's wiped out, that's it, you're gone. Korea is about ready to fall because Kim Jong-un is on the teetering rock. As soon as he goes, that's it. The whole system collapses and Korea gets, revolution can happen. That's why we don't have top-down leadership. It doesn't work. Because as soon as you get rid of the leader, that's it. But if we do like the Chinese and we have lots of groups, that's different. Because then we can multiply. Like cells in a body. It's funny that Paul uses the body of Christ as an analogy. Because we can grow like a body. So I told you I could talk a lot about discipleship. I'll stop there because I'm sure it's going over your head. The point is, we need to be a church who makes disciples. Faithful to the revealed word of God. Taking responsibility for our lives. Confessing not just to God, but also to one another, repenting and living accountable lives together. Are we up for the challenge? I hope we are. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your purposes. I thank you that you are at work in this world, whether we see it or not. I thank you that you're always doing something. And I thank you, most of all, that you ask us to join in. I thank you for Jesus, who came to initiate what true discipleship is all about. I thank you that we can follow his example. We can follow the example of the lives of the disciples. I thank you that they followed him around. I thank you that it was clearly evident that they were learning from him, almost by osmosis. I thank you for the accountability that we see in the group of the disciples. That when Peter begins to rebuke Jesus just after Caesarea Philippi, Jesus doesn't turn and look at Peter. He turns and looks at the other disciples. And he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It was a lesson for all of them. They were to be accountable to one another. Lord, help us to live faithful lives. Faithful lives. Faithful to your purposes in this world. And Father, when we get it wrong, help us to confess and give us the strength to repent as soon as we've done it, that we might repent and believe. And help us to live in accountable relationships to one another. We've seen what happens when people aren't accountable. Look at Saul. Just did what he wanted. Killed a whole bunch of priests. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that you don't see us in the mud and the mire and the muck, but you see us through Jesus. And we thank you for that privilege and opportunity. Help us to live as salt and light in the world. Help us to be disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Teach us, Lord, what that means for us here in this context. Teach us what it means to have a decentralized leadership. Teach us what it means to live as the body, the organic system of the body of Christ. We commit ourselves afresh to you this day and to your leading. And where we need to be corrected in our understanding a couple of degrees here or there, Lord, give us willing hearts to do so. We bless you in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.